Well, as you can tell, tonight, what we like to do when we finish one book study and are making the transition into another is we like to take a little bit of a break and kind of allow you all to come up for air, breathe a little bit about the scriptures that we've explored, and take a little time to answer questions for you. As you know, each and every day, Monday through Friday, we tackle questions on our Bible question and answer program, A Reason for Hope. And I'm joined here by a guy who's now joining me a couple of different days during the week, Mondays and Fridays. I call him my right-hand man, protege, all-around good guy, Sean Richards. Yeah. You're going to need that mic to... Okay. You've had an opportunity to fill out some questions. Sean is going to go now and gather those up. And hopefully we will get an opportunity to, in a sense, scratch you where you itch as far as those questions are concerned. I don't know where the questions ran off to. Did someone gather them all together back there, or that chance to fill some out? But while they're being gathered, you know, just as far as questions and answers are concerned, you know, it's just fascinating how a great question can really make the difference in terms of communicating God's truth to us. I know many of you are familiar with Jesus' famous statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." But did you know that that was the answer to a question? One of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, was getting kind of bent out of shape at Jesus' statements about going to prepare a place for them, and he was going to come again and receive them to himself so that where he was, they could be also. And Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" Well, Jesus responded by saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, you know, hopefully what we'll be able to do tonight with a number of these questions are you know, the very same thing. Now, we're going to trust that God is going to guide us and direct us and allow us to be able to you know, speak to the issues that are on your hearts, and hopefully, as the Holy Spirit leads, communicate to us those truths he wants us to receive in our hearts tonight as well. So let's pray, and we'll go ahead and launch. Father, I thank you that we have this opportunity tonight to be able to bring before you these questions of the heart. And Lord, I don't think there's any other avenue that we will ever run into where the old adage is true. There's no such thing as a bad question as long as we're looking for an answer from your word and we have a sincere desire to know you better. I pray, Father, that those things would be accomplished during this time. Father, may your spirit guide us and direct us, and may we come out of here not only edified with more knowledge of your word, exhorted, maybe giving the opportunity to be able to apply those principles in your word in a deeper and fuller way, but also, Lord, comforted with the fact that you, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, have guided and directed us into all truth. We commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Sean, what questions do we have on the docket here tonight?
All right, well, starting up, first question, in Revelation chapter 3, it speaks of white stones. What do the white stones represent?
Yeah, that's a great question. In fact, you've got to have a little bit of historical background to understand this. The idea of receiving a white stone there in Revelation chapter 3, it was a promise to those who overcame the temptation to go the way of the world. In fact, it's very interesting, this white stone being referred to here. Was one that you'd be very happy to receive if you were ever brought up on charges in a court of law under Roman jurisdiction. Rather than in like our courtroom settings, the judge comes in and pronounces guilty or innocent. In a Roman setting, after the evidence would be heard and the verdict was reached, you would come up and the judge would either hand you a black stone, which you can probably imagine is not something you'd want to receive. You can get what that would imply.
It came along with the saying being blackballed, right?
Yeah, yeah. In a sense, it's the root of all that. But if you received a white stone, it was the court's declaration of innocence. Well, in the same way, when we see this idea of receiving a white stone there, Jesus is using this picture to portray for us the fact that because of what he has done for us, though our sins were scarlet, they'll be made white as snow, the picture of whiteness being a picture of purity. And this beautiful, beautiful forgiveness of sins we find in the Word of God. So that's the promise that we find there in Revelation chapter 3.
Awesome. Second question, how do you balance not storing up treasure, but also planning for the future and retirement implied in this world? What is a biblical view of a pension plan?
Yeah, I think that's a great question. You know, there are some people that believe that the purpose of life is to get all you can all you get, and sit on the can. And, they spend all this life looking for financial security, and they're promised these things by, I think, well-meaning financial advisors. But, the Bible tells us something. You know, it's never wrong to have things. It's only wrong when things have us. And when we talk about storing up treasures here on earth, you know, one of the main reasons that the Scripture warns so much about that is riches, according to the Scripture, are uncertain. There's all kinds of things that can get in the way of your wealth being able to pay off for you the way that you think it's going to. But on the other side of the coin, you know, it depends on your motivation. You know, if a person decides they're going to, set aside, financial, wherewithal so that they can take care of their family going forward, you know, so that they can meet those needs. Well, that gets involved with another biblical principle. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we are told the one who doesn't take care of his own household has denied the faith and is worse than a non-believer. So, you know, when we talk about not storing up yourself treasures here on earth, but storing up treasures in heaven, as Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, he's talking about the idea of where your heart is really at, you know, what you're really leaning on. You know, whatever we look to in this world, ultimately for significance and security, that's pretty much who your God is. And there's a lot of people that look to it with the mean green, only to be sorely and completely disappointed. So the idea of setting aside something for an uncertain future, if your motivation in it is love, it's taking care of your family, these are all biblical virtues, then that's great. There's nothing wrong with that. But as we do that, we have to remember as well that God is the one who ultimately meets our needs. He's our ultimate provider. And if we start to look to, you know, our 401k or our IRA or something like that as our source of security in this life, well, you know, we've crossed a line. I think we'll find that kind of wherewithal fall through our hands like sand through our fingers. On the other side of the coin, we commit these things to the Lord, say, Lord, I want to have a right heart, right attitude about having financial wealth and wherewithal in place to take care of my family, to look after our family's needs. You know, even, as parents, you know, one of the things that motivates me in terms of my financial planning is I do not want to be a burden to my children in my later years. And so it really kind of comes down to that motivation of love. If things don't work out, though, you're still on the hook. So
I think it's also worth noting the reason why we as Christians don't make finances our priority and source of affection is because we know where they're ultimately headed. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, obviously, providing for your household aligns very well and very harshly with the will of God for a family unit. So, yes, biblical pensions are supported, but the problem is we shouldn't make that our ultimate confidence. Our love should be for the Father's provision. How he provides for us, however, exists in the world, though we are not of it.
Yeah, and again, 1 Timothy, in chapter 6, we are told the famous scripture, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. That's the distorted all-American folk religion version of that. It's the love of money that gets us into trouble. If we look to money to do for us what only God can do, we're barking up the wrong tree.
All right.
Well, by the way, when we're on the radio program, one of the comments that I often get is people can't tell our voices apart. So this video version will actually let you know when each of us are doing our parts up here.
Unless you're on the recording, in which case we'll take full advantage of messing with you.
Yeah.
Next question. Obviously, let's bring it back to the focus of the cross. If Jesus took on all the sins of the world, did he die a sinner?
Well, in a sense, yes. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, God made him who knew no sin, not just to say, you know, well, I'm just kind of, you know, around here sort of taking the consequences of sin and you know, I'm no, it says it made him to be sin on our behalf.
5:21, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, no, that's 5:17. Yeah. Or it's 5:21, you're right. Boy, he's smart, isn't he?
We were reading the same book.
Yeah. But the long and the short of it is this. You know, when Jesus bore the price for our sins, it wasn't at arm's length. It wasn't something that he did in some kind of superficial way. As a man, he could fully be our representative here on earth and pay the price for our sins. As God, he could offer a sacrifice of eternal value. And it gets into, you know, this whole idea that that Jesus, in Jesus, you have the nature of God and his human nature. The two are fused together, but not confused.
They call that the hypostatic union.
Yeah, that's a $5 word, isn't it? But when we understand that, we understand that, you know, again, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither is, you know, he does no evil. He's impeccable. In other words, he can't sin in his divine nature. But in human nature, he could take on that sinful nature for us. And, you know, it comes down to that mystery of the cross. You know, Jesus suffering for us wasn't symbolic. It wasn't something that he just did as a nice show. He fully entered in to the shame and the degradation and the punishment that was due us. I mean, I love what Isaiah 53 says about this. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus totally took upon himself every aspect of the wrath of God. And part of receiving the wrath of God is receiving that shame that we have as a result of our fallen sinfulness. So yeah, he, you know, as the famous J. Vernon McGee outro song puts it, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow.
So going back to the question then, did Jesus die a sinner? Yes, in regard to our atonement, our restoration with God. But in regards to anything he had done in life, no, he remained innocent.
Yeah, exactly.
So legally, not practically.
Yeah.
Cool. Short answers. They let me handle Twitter. Anyway, my question is about Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. God planted the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And indeed, that is what it says. God planted it. Why did he? Does that mean that evil existed before Adam and Eve ate the fruit?
Well, no, not at all. Remember, it wasn't the tree of the knowledge, or the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It wasn't the fruit that was good and evil. It's what we did with it that really mattered. You know, it was the approach involved with it. And notice it's the knowledge of. It's not the essence of. You know, a similar question comes up, you know, well, when did, say, Satan fall? Well, you know, evidently it was somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31, because God looked at all the things that he had made, the entire creation. He pronounced it very good. That included these two trees that are mentioned in the garden. In other words, they were exactly what God created them to be. Somewhere between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where the serpent comes on the scene, the fall of the angels took place, I believe. Otherwise, God wouldn't have looked at everything he created and pronounced it very good.
Yeah, he wasn't just neglecting Lucifer's existence.
Yeah, it wasn't just, we
don't talk about him.
Yeah, yeah, it's kind of like, aside from that, how'd you like to play Mrs. Lincoln? You know, I mean, if you've already got Satan fallen, then you obviously can't pronounce everything you made very good. So somewhere in between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 31 and chapter 3 and verse 1, the fall took place. The trees that are mentioned there were not evil in and of themselves, In fact, the tree bore the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil was very good in the sense that it was the apex, the expression, if you will, of one of God's most wonderful gifts, the gift of free will and free choice, without which genuine love is impossible. So unless you have the opportunity to say no to a relationship, it's not a real relationship. Love always requires a choice. And so in that sense, nothing wrong with that tree, any more than you could say, you know, well, if God is good, why did he give us a choice? Well, it wasn't the ability to choose that was bad. It's what we did with it that made the difference.
Yeah, and I think it bears noting what is evil. It's the absence of good. So in a sense, evil wasn't in existence before God. Evil is an existence without him.
Yeah, and that's so important for us to understand. Evil is not a created thing. Satan has never had an original thought in his entire existence. All he can do is take the things that God has made and twist them. And so free will and free choice, even, you know, the trees in the garden fit into that same category. What God intended to bring glory to his name, Satan turned around and used as an opportunity for temptation.
All right.
And it's been ever thus.
All right, next question. Pastor Scott, in Acts 16, Paul was forbidden to go to Asia. We actually answered this question on Friday. What is the significance of this command? Was the evangelism of Asia a contemporary event, or is this noted in ancient times as well?
Yeah, you know, the scripture being referred to there, it's a real interesting one to me because it carries a lot of heft as far as how God guides and directs our lives. In Acts chapter 16, we're told in verse 6, now when they, and notice the word they there, that's going to be real significant in just a second. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. You know, we look at that and we go, whoa, you know, God didn't want to reach the people in Asia with Christ. And just a word, we think about Asia, we think of the humongous continent with India and China and all of that. No, Asia was referring to the Roman province that we would know today as modern Turkey. So, you know, again, they had been through Turkey before on the first missionary journey. It's not as if the gospel hadn't been shared there. It just hadn't been shared, you know, efficiently there. They'd already planted, if you will, the churches that we studied in the book of Galatians. So they wanted to go to Asia. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. The big question is why. It says, after they'd come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Now, what does it mean that the Spirit didn't permit them? Well, we really don't know for sure. The Holy Spirit can put up obstacles in our lives through circumstances, you know, closed doors, if you will, circumstantially. You know, we just can't put together the wherewithal to be able to go there. It could have been circumstances beyond their control. There could have been some kind of local dispute or something that was going on. It could have been a strike in the transportation system. Something prevented them from going there circumstantially. That's possible. The other side of it is this. Sometimes when we're thinking about doing something, the Lord will lay on the heart of somebody a word of prophecy. He will speak specifically about where he wants his people to go and what he wants them to do. And it's possible that someone in Paul's entourage received a word from the Lord saying, nope, don't go that direction. The other that's probably most common to all of us is that sometimes the Lord will close doors in our lives just because of a lack of peace that we have about it. I mean, you know, that something seems possible, it seems practical, but there's just that, you know, I just don't sense the Lord is in it. You know, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The word guard there is an interesting word in the original language. It's a word that used to describe like an umpire in a sporting event, saying something is safe or something's out. You know, and one of the ways that I think God can guide us is that lack of peace we have in our hearts. So we're really not sure exactly how God put the brakes on things. But notice it says they wanted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen this vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, there's a very subtle thing here, and you can miss it if you blink. Notice Dr. Luke is writing this account of the Apostle Paul and this missionary journey, and when he begins to describe what's going on, he uses the word they, you know, at the beginning. They, you know, Paul and his entourage. Now, they get to Troas, you know, this detour takes place. They want to go to Asia, can't go to Asia, try to go to Bithynia, they can't go to Bithynia, they end up in Troas. Well, immediately after going to Troas, suddenly you see a different pronoun being used here, the word we. Suddenly, Dr. Luke is part of the entourage, and most scholars believe that that's where the Apostle Paul probably met Luke. He may have led him to Christ there. He may have physicians during that time, believe it or not, were often slaves. A wealthy person would have a physician as their own personal slave to take care of their physical needs. And those of you who are in medicine today, you might feel like slaves these days. But you know, again, Luke's two letters, Acts and the book of Luke, are addressed to a nobleman by the name of Theophilus. The theory goes is that Paul encountered Theophilus, a guy who came to the Lord. Luke was part of his household, was also reached with the gospel. And it's very possible that that Theophilus said, you know, you guys really need a traveling secretary. You got to be writing all this stuff down because you're going to forget. So I'm going to give you probably one of the sharpest guys I've ever run into, Dr. Luke here, and he's going to go on with you. Well, from that time onward, the book of Acts is all about we instead of they. And it's really interesting. If the Apostle Paul, first of all, had gotten things his way and hightailed it off to Asia, he never would have met Luke. You know, on the program, Sean, you also pointed out something else that was really ironic about reaching Asia for Christ that came out of this.
Yeah, the funny thing was every time Paul wanted to go to Asia, he wanted to share the gospel with Asian people. And naturally, that's probably one of the more godly inclinations that we can't name ourselves as ever having. So why would God forbid it? Well, the ironic thing was when Paul was called by the Spirit to go to Macedonia, guess who he met when he arrived in a region in Macedonia called Philippi. It was a woman by the name of Lydia. And Lydia was not a native Macedonian. She was not a Greek. She was from the town of Thyatira, which was an Asian city. So when she came to faith in Jesus Christ, she was gathered there with some of her other girlfriends. They were reading Jewish scriptures and so forth. And they had come to a relationship with Jesus when Paul ran into them. The amazing thing was Lydia was one of the original founding members, along with the Philippian jailer, more on that in Acts, but along with several others that she ran into. And the resulting conversions not only founded the church in Philippi, but God's desire in Paul's heart to reach Asians was fulfilled, just not in Asia. So the way that we assume things would pan out isn't always the way that God usually does it. That's why he is called funny and faithful.
Yeah, yeah. And I mean, you know, you think about it, the classic passage about God's guidance in Philippians chapter 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight. The interesting thing about that is, you know, Paul thought the way to reach Asia was to make a beeline there, and he had it all figured out. God says, no, Paul, I think I got a better idea. You know, I'm going to not only have you reach people from that province, an influential person like Lydia, who was very, very well-to-do, a trader in purple cloth and so forth, who could have a tremendous impact on Asia when she went back there. But alongside of it, you're also going to meet an individual who's going to write a good chunk of the New Testament. So once again, sometimes we can't figure it out. We don't know the twists and turns, but God does.
All right. Well, this one is an interesting question. Might get into a little bit of a old earth, evolution and creation, that sort of controversy. The question is, was the snake in the Garden of Eden actually the missing link between apes and man, and became a snake after God cursed him? And it's a sincere question, don't worry.
Yeah.
That's the question.
Okay, so run that by me again, the last part of that question.
Was the snake in the Garden of Eden actually the missing link between apes and man, became a snake after God cursed him?
Well, once again, I think we can exclude the idea of it of the snake in the garden becoming something aside from a serpent, in that Genesis chapter 3 introduces us to the serpent as a serpent. In fact, it's kind of an interesting, sort of a dialogue. The word that is translated serpent in the original language, in the Hebrew, literally means a shining one. And, you know, when you talk about the wicked one, the Bible tells us that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Some people believe the Apostle Paul, when he was making that, was referring back to what was going on in the book of Genesis. Now, a shining one, you know, if you've had up-close and personal encounters with snakes like I do when I go out trail running, you know some interesting things about them. They are very slick. They're very shiny. You know, the snakes, by the way, a little digression here, they've scared the living daylights out of me, haven't been so much rattlesnakes. Rattlesnakes are usually pretty good about letting you know if you're getting into their territory. Although there's a law in trail running called the Law of Rattlesnakes. It says for everyone you see, you've run by 10 that you haven't seen. So that'll comfort you next time you're out hiking. But have you ever been on one of those trails and suddenly one of those black racer snakes goes across the trail in front? Man, those things are fast. And when you're running along and suddenly, you know, all you see is snake, there is like some kind of immediate reaction. Whoa, you know, and they're fast and they're slick and they're shiny, you know, when you get up close and personal with them. Well, you know, again, that's where this root in Hebrews comes from, in Hebrew comes from. But in Genesis 3, we see this picture that when the serpent came on the scene, it was a serpent. Now, part of the curse was that the serpent would crawl on its belly and would eat dust and so on, you know, this picture of humiliation. You know, there's a debate about whether the idea behind that was that prior to that time, serpents walked on legs, and, you know, some people point out some fossilized evidence of some serpent-like creatures with legs and so on.
Frogs.
But you know, just with the same structure as a snake, but with legs and so on. But really what's being pointed out there as far as Satan is concerned wasn't God saying, I'm going to make you a snake and you're going to be, you know, running around there. No, it was just this idea, remember, that Satan had tried to exalt himself to the heavens. He wanted to be like God. In Isaiah chapter 14, he makes five I will statements, saying, culminating with, I will be like the Most High. God responds with one, no, you're not, and that's it. This picture of crawling on the dust, you know, on your belly wherever you go, eating dust and so on. This picture of the abject humiliation of Satan, and to top all that off, God gives to mankind the first messianic prophecy. You know, again, the seed of the woman. Interesting, not the seed of the man. The seed of the woman shall crush your head. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head. You know, in other words, what God was saying to Satan was that there was going to be a descendant, an offspring, not of the man, but of the woman, that was going to come on the scene and ultimately bring about Satan's most humiliating defeat, which he experienced at the cross. Highfalutin term for that is the proto-evangelicum. That's what they call that. The first inklings of the gospel that we see right after the fall in the Garden of Eden. So I don't think it has anything to do with missing links and so forth. You know, as far as missing links are concerned, there, you know, that's one of the real weak points in evolutionary theory, is that evolutionists can't point to transitional forms between one species and another. You know, if Darwin's theory was correct, we would see all kinds of transitional forms out there in the fossil record. We don't see them. You know, a real embarrassing thing for evolutionists as well is something called the Precambrian explosion, how in the fossil record as we see it, there's literally next to no life at all, and then suddenly, kaboom, in this one layer of strata, we see all kinds of life just almost instantaneously coming on the scene. Darwinism and gradualism, naturalism, just doesn't explain that, but they'll say, pay no attention to the man behind the curtain, we're still right. So,
and if you want more information on this, answersingenesis.com has plenty of articles discussing the transitions in fossil records and dating methods therein. So if you're interested in that, feel free to look that up on your own time.
This next question is interesting. I was wondering if bipolar or schizophrenia could be demonic possession, since many of the things people do when they are diagnosed with these diseases are similar to how people acted in the Bible when they were demonically possessed. They're being thrown into the ground, set into convulsions and seizures, irrational behavior, and enhanced strength, high adrenaline, and so forth. This actually goes into with the topic of naturalism, the idea Richard Dawkins made the point that science explains away God, that whenever man was doing something or interacting with something, that it was just man's way of filling in the gaps, and science eventually closed that gap. And therefore, when someone was behaving with a mental disorder, it was because they were demonically possessed. They attributed it to God or spirits or so forth. But then when we found out that people can be born with imbalances of brain chemicals like serotonin and dopamine, or have damages in there that would contribute to irrational behavior, that explained things away through natural processes. So the question, I suppose, is laying out that idea, is bipolar and schizophrenia demonic possession to a Christian? And if so or if not, is it two separate issues entirely?
Well, I think whenever we find ourselves dealing with the demonic, and you know, in ministry, sooner or later you come face to face with the powers of darkness. We live in a fallen world. Satan is called the god of this world. The Bible makes no bones about the fact that when Satan fell, Revelation chapter 12, a third of the angels in heaven followed him in his rebellion. These are the entities we would know today as demons. One of the big mistakes I think we make is assuming that Satan is the equal and opposite of God, like God's the good side of the force and Satan's the bad side of the force or something like that. No, Satan is no one to be trifled with. He was an angel of great power, but he is a creation of God. He is no match for God. And as such, you know, there's people that think, oh, well, you know, Satan, you know, could read my mind. Well, Satan can't read your mind. Did you know that? Satan can't know your thoughts because he's not omniscient like God is. If Satan could read our minds, then he wouldn't have made the mistake he made in Job when he said to God, if you take away Job's possessions, he'll curse you to your face. And God says, all right, take away his possessions. Well, Job responded by saying, you know, the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So, you know, once again, Satan, don't get me wrong, I don't think he has to read our minds to figure us out. I mean, he's got a pretty good scouting report on us, and he knows which buttons to push. He's been dealing with human beings for over 6,000 years. But when people make this mistake of thinking that Satan is somehow omniscient or omnipresent, that he's everywhere all at once, he can't be everywhere all at once. In fact, even in Job, when God said to Satan, where have you been? He goes, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth. He has to be in one place or another. And so he organizes his fallen angels in this world to accomplish his will. That's what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of principalities and powers and so forth. These breakdowns of Satan's forces to try to accomplish his will. Now, when we deal with the demonic, and the Bible makes no bones about the fact that there are demons out there, and there are individuals who get demon-possessed. The Bible does have some things to say about demonically possessed individuals. They're not just individuals that are irrational. They are, among other things, individuals that display supernatural strength. There are individuals that display, say, knowledge and insight into things that a human being would not have. Maybe the greatest example of that is the demoniac in the area, the Gadarenes. You know, he was a man, he lived in the tombs, they kept trying to chain him down, he'd break the chains and run off, you know, kept the populace in a constant state of fear.
And for far too long a time for him to have just been messing around with narcotics or PCP.
Right, exactly. You know, and the reason that you point that out is, you know, the police officers will tell you that someone who is high on PCP and stuff like that will momentarily demonstrate just incredible adrenaline-generated strength. This guy was amped all the time. There was clearly, you know, a power behind this individual. You know, the other thing that we need to understand about that is this. You know, I've dealt with people in ministry who are genuinely schizophrenic. They have a genuine mental disorder. And one of the dead giveaways of this mental disorder is that it's been something that's been persistent in their life. It's been something that they've been aware of for a long, long time. It's not necessarily tied into spiritual things. You know, it's just a perception of reality that they have. They are aware of it. They would probably like to do anything to get rid of it and manage it, but it's something that they have to live with. There are definite physical causes involved with these sort of things. The thing I've discovered as well about an encounter with the actual demonic is this. The Bible tells us in Acts, in Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." We have the authority of Jesus Christ when we deal with the demonic. Now, Satan doesn't find you or me the least bit intimidating, but the name of Jesus terrifies him. In fact, in the book of James, we are told, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons believe and tremble." The word tremble there in the original language carries the idea that the hairs on the back of their neck stand up, you know, at the name of Jesus. Now, you might recall in the account of Jesus and the man with the Gadarenes, how the demons saw Jesus and they began to scream and say, you know, "What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of Nazareth? You come to torment us before the time." In other words, these demons not only recognized Jesus, they also recognized their destiny. And they were absolutely subject to Jesus' command to leave this man. You know, they said, "Let us go into the swine," and so forth. You know, these Gadarenes had no business raising these dangerously tainted animals for the consumption of these Gentiles and making money off of all of that. God kind of judged them for their compromise.
If you want more information on that, call us up tomorrow from 5 to 6, 9:40
a.m. Yeah, we can go into all that. But as far as the difference between that and people that are struggling with mental illness, just a few things. Number one, demons are not going to be subject to chemicals. You can feed a demon drugs till the cows come home, and they won't be the least bit intimidated by all of that. I mean, obviously, you can make someone dopey or you know, logy or something like that. But someone who's genuinely demon-possessed is going to show supernatural ability beyond anything that any kind of drug can manage. The other thing that I've discovered, and again, the Scripture bears this out, is that when I've been dealing with people who are genuinely demon-possessed, and it's been fairly rare, but I have had that experience. The one thing I've discovered is if you take authority over them in the name of Jesus, it hits them like a ton of bricks. Right. It's just like, boom, you know, okay. And you don't necessarily have to be a pastor, you know, to see something like that. You as a believer in Christ, because Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit, have that same authority. Now, if someone persists in irrational behavior beyond all of that, you can pretty much diagnose the fact that they're dealing with some kind of mental imbalance or disorder. But the other thing I would say about this that I think is really important, and I might even toss this question back to you, Sean, because you've got some real up close and personal experience with all of this, is that a person that struggles with something like bipolar disease or schizophrenia, it is such a huge burden for them to bear. And for them to come to the church looking for some kind of comfort and some kind of help, and sometimes they're difficult to deal with because, you know, again, the different challenges you face there. But for them to come to the church and then have people looking at them like, "Well, I know what your problem is, you're possessed," that's probably the least helpful thing you can say to somebody under that set of circumstances. You know, we do have to diagnose the problem. And the other thing I would tell you is this: nobody just walks down the street and, I'm doing well, you know, beautiful day. And it's like, boom, a demon. I'm demon-possessed. People who are demon-possessed, demons have to operate under the same laws spiritually that God sets up within our lives. And what did Jesus say about coming into our hearts? He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." You know, God recognizes our free will as far as our relationship with him is concerned. Believe it or not, the wicked one is subject to the same kind of limitations. The people get involved with demon possession, and almost every situation that I have dealt with, you know, when you explore a little bit with somebody who I've seen is actually demon possessed, it started out with playing around with Ouija boards. You know, it started out by going to a séance. It started out by going to a fortune teller or starting to play around with occultic things. And you know, the thing about the occult is it always promises you power and authority, control. That's what most people are looking at when they get into the occult. They want to control their lives. But it's Satan's ultimate mousetrap because you start to think you're controlling it, and then it flip-flops. People usually end up being controlled by the occultic practice they're in. You know, if you keep asking for a spirit guide to inhabit you or to speak through you at the New Age Hall or whatever, you keep opening yourself up to that. You know, again, God will try to protect you, but sooner or later, you know, it's kind of, all right, thy will be done. And that's why you got to be very, very careful messing around with this stuff. You know, there's a reality there. You know, we as believers, you know, there's no way a Christian can ever be demon-possessed or even demonized. You know, lightly possessed? What is lightly possessed? Isn't that like being lightly pregnant? You know, you either are or you aren't. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "You are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, for greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Nowhere in Scripture do we ever see someone say, if you're struggling with a habitual sin, cast a demon out of you, and then you'll achieve victory in Christ. No, we're told to die to our old nature. We're told to say yes to the filling and power of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Satan likes to tie us in knots by even distorting the doctrine of spiritual warfare. But, you know, Sean, we've got a video that Sean put together with his testimony, but you've gone through that very same set of circumstances. What would you say to people that generally genuinely struggle with bipolar, schizophrenia, issues like this, you know, from a scriptural point of view?
Well, I think first and foremost, understand the matter is always with your emotions. The perspective is what's being distorted, not the reality. And you need to be able to come to every single day with the understanding that what I see isn't necessarily what's happening. Now, note, you don't have to have a mental disorder to deal with this kind of problem. There's people who do this every day, people with anxiety and insecurities about relationships. They don't necessarily have mental disorders, but their distortion of reality is because they give too much authority to their emotions. And so a lot of things that God had to do in my heart, especially on rush order, given the circumstances, was I needed to be able to understand that what I feel and what is true are not the same thing. What God has done for me, what God is to me, and what he has done in history isn't necessarily in alignment with how I feel about him and his involvement in my life at the moment. And especially concerning my current circumstances, what I'm seeing, what I'm feeling, what I'm experiencing, this is literally me going into REM hallucinations while my eyes are open. That is chemically all that is happening. But in the same way, if it's bipolar disorder and I just feel depressed for no reason, I need to be able to fall back on reality. If I have, DSM-IV has changed like 50 times in the last decade, I don't know. They have all these different names for mental disorders now, dysphagia and a lack of contentment in life and so forth. It ultimately comes back to this main principle. Is how you feel going to determine what is real, or are you going to say, regardless of how I feel, God's word is true? Am I going to say, what's my authority? My feelings, my motive of expression, my current mood in the day, the preference of music that I'm listening to, and let that be the determining factor as to whether I'm having a bad day or not? Or am I going to be able to say, you know what, God said this, and I've learned enough by experience that I can't be trusted to say otherwise? I think that's the journey that someone with mental disorders has to go through, to say, you know what, forsaking all, I trust him.
Yeah, yeah. And you know, it really comes down to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. You know, there it says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." You know, it's not just people that deal with bipolar or, you know, clinical depression or things like this. You know, in the early 90s, I was diagnosed with clinical depression, and there were days that were just so dark. And it was just like living in a black hole, and it just sucked all the energy out. There were days I just didn't even know if I could live another day. But one of the things I will tell you is that even in the midst of a time where I had that, you know, doctor's note, diagnosis, the whole bit, you know, the amazing thing to me was I always knew that God was there, even when I couldn't feel him. And that's why it is so important that your faith not be founded on feeling or even fellowship. You know, oh, I believe in God because all these other people here seem to be convinced. Because sooner or later, you're going to get cut out of the flock. Sooner or later, you're going to find yourself all by yourself with just you and your faith. The thing that was so sustaining to me was even in that darkness, even in a depression unlike I'd ever known, and mine was largely circumstantially based, but the thing that I knew was this: no matter how bad I felt, it didn't change the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. No matter how awful my circumstances seemed to be, it didn't change God's promise where he said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. He never said, I will never leave you and never forsake you, unless, of course, you don't feel that way, then all bets are off. You know, and it sounds to me like that's what you were saying with the struggle that you had.
Yeah, and I think if there's anyone listening who has these sort of struggles, the verse that got me through this remains my favorite verse of all time to this day, was this practice actually put out. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, John had just come face to face with Jesus in his glorified form, and it says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So obviously his feelings had some power over him at that moment. But here's the reality. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. That's our reality with God. It's not that our circumstances aren't overwhelming, or the fact that John should or shouldn't have reacted in such a way. He was rightly due that process.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
Instead, he said, he didn't go off what he was felt. That would have just left him drooling into the carpet. What he did was he let God lay his hand on him and say, oh, okay, I don't have to be afraid.
Yeah, and just another quick word about this. The question always comes up, well, you know, if you know the issue is largely spiritual, then what about, you know, psychotropic meds and things along this line? You know, I know some people that struggle with certain forms of mental illness, and they've received tremendous benefit from being on psychotropic meds. Some people really do. In fact, one person I know, if they stay on their medication, they're great. In fact, they feel so great, they say to themselves, I don't feel like I need this anymore. I want to get off of it. And when they get off it, boom, they're right back. You know, in that situation, I think you're dealing with a circumstance where there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you know, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul told Timothy, no longer drink water only, but have a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent illnesses. There's nothing wrong with a medicinal intervention in a situation like this if, in fact, it provides relief. That's the big if, because there are other people, and, you know, Sean, you're an example of this, where, you know, psychotropic meds made the situation much, much worse. And, you know, it was kind of the standard operating procedure, like, well, we're going to do this because we always do it. And, you know, it finally came to the point where we were saying, is this helping you at all? And, you know, you said, you know, no, it's not. It's making it worse. And when we told the psychiatrist that we were seeing this, they made us sign five different forms saying, okay, you're responsible for all of this. We're not on, I get it, all the lawyers and all this other stuff. But the amazing thing was, once you got off of all that stuff, the relief that you experienced was tremendous. So, you know, it's an individualized thing. And, you know, again, if you're out there and you struggle with all of this, what? Find a solid Christian physician. And by Christian, I mean someone that shares your Christian worldview, not just someone that, you know, goes, oh, you know, okay, I'm better, you know, okay, the pharmaceutical guy gave me that. Find somebody that really loves the Lord, that has the medical training and background, and help them walk you through it. I mean, there's all kinds of interventions you can have along this line, including changes in diet can have a tremendous impact upon your mind and how you process things. I mean, having a full physical, because sometimes things that present themselves as mental illness can, you know, be your body's dead giveaway that something else is going on, and a solid, sharp physician will be able to understand these things. So, you know, there's definitely a spiritual component. God obviously is our healer, but God uses a lot of different ways to heal. Wouldn't you agree?
Yes, I would. All right,
We're going to finish up with the lightning round real quick. We're going to limit these last three questions to a one-minute answer. Unfortunately, they are fairly straightforward. So you
the
will
age
have
of miracles
to,
hasn't ceased.
Yes, we will have to depend fully on the power of His Spirit to
yes.
get through this.
Yep.
So first up, will you meet your loved ones when you are in heaven?
Absolutely. The Bible tells us that in the book of Hebrews, this beautiful picture of us coming to New Jerusalem, and the scripture, I just want to read it to you because it's so encouraging, and it certainly has been encouraging to me. But when the writer of Hebrews describes the heavenly Jerusalem, he says, "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Now, notice it says that that we're going to meet in heaven the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and the spirit of just men made perfect. My dad came to know the Lord shortly before he died from lymphoma cancer. And one of the things that I'm really looking forward to is standing around the throne and praising God together with a perfected Dick Richards. I'm just blown away at that prospect. And it's funny, the older you get, the more people you send ahead of you to heaven, the more heaven becomes more than just a nice sort of afterthought. It just becomes a blessed hope.
I'll look forward to meeting Bipa again, too.
Yeah.
Second question, why do Jewish people refer to us as Gentiles? What does that word mean?
Well, the term Gentiles, it just denotes anyone who's a non-Jew. You've probably heard the term heathen. Well, that's an Anglicization of the term ethne. That's a Greek word that literally means nations. We get our term ethnic groups from that. So anyone who, by definition, was not a son or daughter of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one of his 12 sons, was by definition regarded as a Gentile.
And then finishing up with this last question, what is the great apostasy?
Boy, that's a good question, because the great apostasy, this is a reference to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the rise of the Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself to be God." Well, this term, falling away, is a Greek word, apostasis. It's two words in Greek. The word, the preposition apo literally means away or far from, and stasis means to stand or to be in a particular place. And so that's why we get that term falling away from that. It means that you were standing in one place, you're not standing there any longer. The reason that I say it's interesting is that this can have a couple different meanings. There are those who believe that this is talking about a falling away from the a biblical faith, that people will, have enough of the Bible, and they'll want to, cultivate for themselves teachers according to their own desires because they have itching ears. Paul obviously prophesied about that in his letters to Timothy. And ultimately, this final falling away, this standing away from the truth, if you reject the truth, you haven't chosen nothing. You've chosen something. You've chosen a lie. And in the sense of a relationship with God, you haven't just chosen a lie, you've chosen the lie. What was the lie? Well, it all goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? You shall not die, you shall be as gods. The ultimate falling away, the ultimate apostasy in its full flower, is going to be the worship of the Antichrist as he takes his seat in the rebuilt Jewish temple, declaring himself God to be worshipped. people will worship this man. And you don't think that's possible. You haven't been paying attention to the last few political campaigns that we've seen. I mean, when we talk about some politician, like, oh, he's the light worker, or you know, he's kind of like God to his followers. Adolf Hitler and the influence that he had over, you know, the incredibly rational German people, they worshiped the man. Well, you know, this idea of this individual coming with full satanic power, pulls off this resurrection after receiving a mortal head wound, is able to call down fire out of heaven. People are going to say, hey, seeing's believing. You know, so they'll buy his party line, hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are told that the Antichrist works with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You know, the surest guard and guarantee against apostasy, the apostasis, that is stepping away from the truth, is make sure your faith in Christ is built on Scripture. You know, and let's think about it. In the tribulation period, if you're Joe or Josephine, average person, you're watching cable television, and you know, this guy has just pulled off this resurrection after an assassination attempt, and now he's saying, hey, I'm God to be worshipped, and here's my protege, the false prophet, and he's going to call down fire out of heaven, he's going to animate this statue and give it life. People are going to go, wow, seeing's believing. How can you argue with that? I mean, that's proof positive. This guy's claims are true that he is God. The only people who won't buy in, right, the people who read this book, because they're going to know and exactly what Satan's scheme was all about. If you don't receive the love of the truth, guess what? You're going to receive a love for deception. And that's why we lay such stress on teaching God's Word verse by verse, so that you can have the Word of God implanted in your heart. You won't have a faith that's based on feelings or emotions or circumstances. You'll find yourself having a faith that can take a licking and keep on ticking, even when difficult times come. It's not going to be based on personalities or belonging to a certain church or being a part of a movement. You are going to find yourself building your faith on the solid rock of God's Word, and that will never let you down.
All right, well, thank you all for sending your questions. We'd had a pleasure just answering them and taking this time to be with you guys.
All right, let's pray, and then we'll have the worship team come up and lead us in a closing song. Father, thank you for your wonderful way of guiding and directing us into your truth. What a blessing to be able to answer such great questions from the heart. And I thank you, Lord, that you've revealed so much to us about the end times, the last days, about deception, spiritual warfare, even the struggle that people have with mental illness, Lord. I thank you that you are a God that desires to bring your loving presence and your truth to bear on every single conceivable area of life. So, Father, we thank you that we have this foundation to stand upon. You are our rock, our fortress, our deliverer. And, Lord, my prayer of prayers is that if we have put our faith in feelings rather than the fact of your word, if we have leaned on the incredibly unreliable arm of man instead of your everlasting arms, we would just turn from that and repent. And God, I pray that if there are, even within the sound of my voice, those who don't know you in a personal way, who've never taken you up on the invitation to open the door of their heart, that you might come into them, give them forgiveness of sins, give them eternal life, and even more importantly, give them a living relationship with you, that this would be the night they simply say, Jesus, I want you in my life. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me a brand new person from the inside out. Thank you, God, for your truth and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you all please stand, and let's join together in one last song of praise.